Hello, and welcome to my podcast. This is an audio version of my videos, available to make listening to my stuff in the background easier than YouTube makes it. But since my videos are primarily made for YouTube, there may be occasional references to visual materials. If you'd like this podcast ad-free, you can join us on Patreon at patreon.com/vicerhino. Please enjoy. Hello, and welcome to my channel. Vice Rhino here. Today, we're continuing on with my DVD sermon of Pastor Bob Dickey, or Robert L. Dickey III, as he's more formally known. Last time, we learned about the five worldviews that exist, and the list of what he thinks the five worldviews are betrays a complete lack of awareness of the amazing cultural diversity that can be found on this planet, not to mention a complete and utter failure to comprehend the basics of what naturalism, atheism, and communism even are. Here's a hint. They are three distinct entities, a Venn diagram of which will certainly have some overlap, but since the naturalism and communism will also overlap with the Christian circles, it fails to make the point that he thought it made if you spend so much as a few seconds thinking about it. Anyway, there's still about a half hour left of his sermon here, so again, I will be cutting liberally, but I will try to retain the context around what he's saying so that I'm not misrepresenting him. Let's go!
I believe in God because the Bible says there's a God. And you say, but that's circular reasoning. Well, perhaps it would be fallacious reasoning if this Bible did not have any evidence to support its truth claims.
You literally spent a huge chunk of the sermon so far explaining how the Bible doesn't give any evidence to support its claims. It just makes the claims assume that you already know them to be true. So if I take you at your word, then yes, it is circular reasoning, because you yourself said that the Bible doesn't offer proof of God.
But I'm saying to you that the Bible and the Bible alone, no other religious book in the world, can produce both internal and external evidence to verify its truth claims.
Unless you're about to take a hard right turn into sometimes the Bible recorded real historical events, you are completely wrong. Actually, even then you're completely wrong, because there are other texts that neither of us would consider to be the inspired words of God, which give accounts of historical events, like the Mahabharata, one of the Hindu texts, which features details about two kings, Parikshit and Janamejaya. The Quran undoubtedly does feature real details about the life of Muhammad, who was undoubtedly a real person. The Simpsons, on at least two occasions that I can think of off the top of my head, feature real details about New York City, a real place. Having historically accurate information occasionally does not make any of the rest of a story true. There is no evidence supporting the Kurukshetra War that eventually resulted in Parikshit being crowned king of Hastinapur. There is no evidence that the moon was ever split in two. There is no evidence that the characters depicted in The Simpsons are actual real people who went to New York.
And I use the scriptures. The Bible tells us there's a God, and I can demonstrate to you five ways why I believe the Bible is the Word of God.
Oh, you can you? These had better be good.
Prophetically, historically, scientifically, morally, and dynamically.
So if I were to hazard a guess, prophetically is going to be the whole more than 300 prophecies were fulfilled through scripture thing, which unfortunately, even if that is the case, one single obviously wrong prophecy would be enough to completely discredit this argument, because even if the authors of the Bible were gifted with some kind of foresight, one wrong prophecy demonstrates that the Bible is not perfect and therefore is not the product of a perfect God. So, for instance, if the Bible were to say that King Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the city of Tyre and that it would never be rebuilt, if Tyre were to later go on to hold the distinction of being one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world, that would take the air out of this argument. Historically is going to be the whole sometimes actual historical places and events are recorded in the Bible. Not really a big deal. Historical accuracy would actually be a bare minimum requirement for the Bible to be the Word of God, not an argument that it actually is. So even if the Bible was historically accurate, that is not itself proof that it is anything more than just a historically accurate normal book. Scientifically is going to be the whole, in Leviticus, they told lepers to leave the camp. How could they know about contagions if not for God thing? Which ignores all the times that it tells people to literally wallow in blood, which is not a great way to stay healthy. And I don't even know what dynamically is going to be. Maybe a personal story about how his life changed because of the Bible? Who knows? Let's see.
Prophetically, the Bible has hundreds of prophecies just concerning Messiah alone. 333 prophecies predict the coming of Jesus Christ.
Yep, there it is. Okay, so because I've dealt with this in more detail fairly recently, I'm just going to drop a link here to my recent-ish video on biblical prophecies and skip past it. Suffice it to say for now, the vast majority of the Old Testament prophecies that have been suggested to point to Jesus are so vague as to be meaningless, a lot of them aren't even prophecies, and even if they were incredibly specific and obviously prophecies, the character of Jesus, even if based on a real historical person, was not written until 30-plus years after that person died. Tweaking the story to fit the prophecies would have been an incredibly easy thing to do, and in the case of Matthew, he was so blatant about it that he wrote stories that didn't make sense just to cover all his bases. The prophecy about the Messiah entering Jerusalem on a donkey in Zechariah 9:9 is written with a poetic flair, talking about the king entering on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This could, of course, just be read as being poetic flair. Clearly, he's just on a colt, which is just another word for a young male donkey. But the author of Matthew wanted to cover all his bases, so he put Jesus on both a donkey and a colt, just in case, while the other gospel authors just have him on one colt.
Do you know that there's no other religious book anywhere that has even one fulfilled prophecy?
You clearly haven't spent any time actually studying any other religious books, because there are plenty of them out there. Now, I'd probably agree with your assessment that the prophecies are usually too vague to be useful, but the difference is, I don't put on my rose-colored glasses when looking at the Bible. If the ones in the Bible do it for you, then the ones in the other religious texts should as well if we're using identical criteria.
Scientifically, the Bible's not a science book, but it's scientifically accurate.
Nope. The Bible does not contain anything that could be considered scientifically advanced for when it was written.
The question I would raise is, how did the authors of Scripture make so many statements that were scientifically accurate when at the time when they wrote those things, other worldviews were making absurd and astonishingly stupid assertions about life and about origins?
The question I would raise is, what scientifically advanced statement can be found in the Bible? And why does the scientific accuracy of the Bible only ever get us to an understanding that is matched by the secular scientists of the day? If the Bible is scientifically accurate and God is actually imparting scientific knowledge to his favorite creation, would we not expect to find scientific answers in the Bible that are advanced even by today's standards? And of course, this is ignoring all the unscientific nonsense that can be found all throughout the Bible, like the flat earth under a dome cosmology that the ancient Hebrews had in common with the other Mesopotamian cultures of the time. And I mean, if we want to use the term astonishingly stupid to describe origin myths, your myth is that God couldn't figure out how to create paradise without a giant everything-can-go-fuck-itself tree right in the middle, complete with a talking snake that he knew would convince humans to eat the fruit, which for some reason God made to look really good to eat. If there has to be a tree, maybe don't put it in the middle of the garden where humans have easy access to it, and maybe make it smell like the corpse flower or something so that nobody will even want to eat from it in the first place. And that's just what's ridiculous about the tree aspect of the story. We could get into how the snake is never actually said to be a supernatural agent, it's literally just a talking snake, or we could get into the logistics of making a woman out of a small piece of bone and where did her X chromosome come from because there's missing DNA there, or we could get into the whole breathing on dirt to make it a live thing, and I'm just scratching the surface of the first three chapters of Genesis here.
And historically, the Bible mentions many historical figures and facts and civilizations and so forth.
So does Harry Potter. Doesn't make it true. Next.
That archaeology has never, ever disproven one fact in the Bible.
I mean, scholars pretty much unanimously agree that the slave exodus from Egypt never happened. There is some debate about the origin of that story and whether or not it has any basis in fact, but the archaeological evidence is clear. At best, the Exodus story is an exaggeration of a slow trickle of individual slaves occasionally escaping to Canaan, not an organized group of thousands of slaves all leaving together after one man performed magic tricks for the Pharaoh. And that's not even mentioning the dubious historicity of figures like King David, King Solomon, and the scholarly consensus on Moses is that he never existed either. But, of course, this is one of those handy-dandy prove-a-negative kind of things. Sure, the earliest Egyptian writings that mention Moses aren't until almost 1,000 years after Moses was supposed to have lived, and no contemporary Egyptian sources mention anything about the events of Exodus or Deuteronomy, and no archaeological evidence has ever been found to support these events on the scales recorded in the Bible, but just because you didn't find the sources that mention it doesn't mean that they don't exist. It's all grasping at straws at this point.
Then there's the argument, the moral argument. The Bible gives us the highest moral standard that the world has ever known.
Exodus 21:7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she will not be freed at the end of 6 years as the men are. Yup, highest moral code you could possibly find. What's more, this is part of the commandments that God wrote with his own finger while Moses was on Sinai, part of the tablets that Moses broke when he came back down the mountain. These are the laws that are the most important to God. They are the first that he gave to the Hebrews in written form, and they contain instructions on how to sell your daughter as a permanent slave. Now sure, the apologists will jump all over the fact that I left out the next few verses where it explains that under some circumstances the girl can be freed, and if a man who bought her forces her to marry his son, then she's no longer considered a slave but a fully fledged wife, as if these situations somehow make the practice of selling daughters as sex slaves not morally abhorrent. But I would contend that the perfect moral code would just outright prohibit slavery of all kinds. So there wouldn't be any need to justify slavery because it simply wouldn't be allowed. But sure, tell me again how the Bible is the perfect moral book.
And even today, virtually every nation in the world bases its law system at its core level on the Ten Commandments.
So, most countries in the world base their law codes on the Ten Commandments? Most countries have laws about not having gods other than Yahweh? They have laws against graven images? Blasphemy laws? Laws against working on the Sabbath? Laws about children respecting their parents? Laws against having affairs? Laws against wanting stuff that other people have? That's six of the commandments right there, most of which cannot be found in most countries. I mean, you can find them in some countries. Those ones tend to be Muslim countries, though. Although, yeah, there are still, unfortunately, several countries with blasphemy laws on the books, which would run entirely counter to the American First Amendment, almost like the American system was not built with the Ten Commandments in mind, at least not the ones telling you how or how not to express yourself. So, about two-thirds of the commandments are missing from most countries' laws, and somehow that points to all countries basing their legal system on the Ten Commandments? Give me a break.
And then dynamically, what I'm saying is this, is that there's a message in the Bible that lives, that has power. There are people that used to steal and used to swear and used to do awful things. They lived in ungodly lives. They were mean. They were ruthless. They were ungodly, whatever. There's a powerful, dynamic message that's released by the preaching of Christ that changes lives.
Oh, okay. So people's lives change when they change their core beliefs. Gotcha. Not really anything supernatural there, it's just a fact of life. When a Christian converts to Islam, it changes their lives. It goes both ways.
We come secondly to the nature of God. Here we see, for God, and what's the next part of John 3:16? For God, and I love this statement. You want to know what God is like? What a beautiful place to start. For God so loved the world.
For God so loved the world that he once drowned everyone in it except for 8 people, and anyone that doesn't love him back can go to hell. Yeah, for God so loved the world that he had a bad weekend out of an eternity of perfect weekends so that a tiny percentage of the people that he claims to love can enjoy paradise with him while the vast majority of them get eternal torture. It's like if God was Sophie in Sophie's Choice, but God is also in charge of the gas chamber and could just choose not to kill either child, but then decides to play out the choice between children anyway. Meanwhile, apologists are there telling us that it's the children's choice, not Sophie's. The children that end up getting gassed chose to get gassed. God loves them and wants them to not get gassed, but for some reason, he has to turn on the gas chamber.
God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being.
Unchangeable? So why did he change so drastically then? And I'm not just talking about the huge contrast between the God that will kill thousands at the drop of a hat for some minor infraction, and the God who only kills 1 or 2 people at a time occasionally for lying or hiding money from the church, depending on how you read it. But even within the Old Testament alone, God changes his mind on several occasions. God expresses regret. Regret is a product of change. God is omnipotent in Job when it says that God can do all things and no purpose of his can be thwarted. But then in Judges, his purpose of driving out the inhabitants of the plain was thwarted because they had chariots of iron, with the conclusion there being that God is not omnipotent. God is omniscient in Jeremiah, asking, "Do I not fill heaven and earth, and can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him?" Yes, yes, he can, says Genesis 3, 8-10, when Adam successfully hides from God.
Oftentimes we come to the Scriptures and we read the New Testament, we want to know what God is like, and the only way to know God is to come to Jesus and study his life.
An exercise which I have engaged in, and I have found it unconvincing, to say the least. And since I have found it unconvincing, I can't really bring myself to recommend it as something to spend your time on unless it's something that just piques your interest for whatever reason. So the real question becomes, why should we waste time investigating the potential existence of a deity who purportedly wants a relationship with us but can't be bothered to just show up and tell us that himself?
Because during his life, during the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in these four biographical sketches of Christ, what we have is Jesus, he's being interviewed by antagonists and those who are trying to find fault with him and pick apart his teaching and find contradiction and attack him and so forth, find a reason to apprehend him and to bring him to trial and kill him.
Well, that can't be true, because according to the book of John, Jesus did his whole chasing people out of the temple at the end of a whip thing at the beginning of his 3-year ministry. If they were just looking for an excuse to arrest him, I'm pretty sure that violently harassing people in the temple would have provided that excuse for them, no problem.
In John 3:16 of Christianity 101, we have the existence of God, we have the nature of God, and thirdly, we have the gift of God. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." My dear friends, there's a mystery here.
Yeah, there is a mystery. And that mystery is, if God really is eternal, and Jesus shares this eternal existence as you seem to be implying, how is it that 33 years of human existence out of an eternity is viewed as a sacrifice? If you give something up of which you have a literally infinite supply, are you really giving something up?
That God would give his Son for sinners.
If it were true, he probably did it out of boredom. Eternity is a long time. Playing human for a few years would be something to do for a bit.
For God so loved the world that he gave, God the Father loved the world so much that he gave his Son. In eternity past, there was a council. The Christian view of the Bible and the Scriptures is this, is that there is one God who reveals himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
So we have a couple options here. Either these three aspects of God are identical, in which case there's no point in dividing them up into different aspects, or they are different and have different abilities or inclinations, in which case, how are they one God? It's polytheism dressed as monotheism. Don't even get me started on the angels. How are they a useful thing for a being with omnipotence? Anything he wants done, he can literally do himself without exerting any effort, and yet he still has angels helping him do his bidding? And what even are the angels? They are supernatural beings that have powers that can affect the world, right? So they're demigods then. They are even referred to in the Bible as the sons of God. If God has the omni characteristics that the Christians like to assign to him, then the angels are entirely superfluous. If he does not have the omni characteristics, then the angels make a bit more sense. But then you're a polytheist. Holding to a Trinitarian view while claiming that these three entities are only one God is nonsensical.
In eternity past, the Father had this counsel. Out of the fallen race of mankind, he's going to choose a people to give to the Son.
He's God, though. Why would he be limited to one race of people? Why could he not reveal himself to everyone simultaneously? Why does he have a favorite race?
The Son says, "I will go to earth and become a man and die as their substitute, die in their place."
Why do they need a substitute? Why is the all-powerful God that you believe in unable to perform this simple action of forgiveness without retribution? I can forgive people without getting back at them first. Why am I able to forgive more perfectly than the perfectly forgiving God?
Live for them and die for them. And the Holy Spirit says, "I'll go to earth, I'll find those that you've chosen, and I'll be the hound of heaven. I'll pursue them, and I'll draw them back to your Son."
But they'll only be drawn to him if they have heard about him through other humans first. Never will he dirty his hands talking to other people who don't already know about him. That's it for this one. He goes on for a bit more, but we've reached the Repent of Your Sins segment of the sermon, which is rather dull. Today's comment of the day comes to us from Michael Finnegan, who says, I find the word secular to be comforting, but I'm an atheist, so I'm probably biased. Yep, and as an atheist, I find it to be comforting as well. It is an indicator that whatever is being called secular has not been tarnished by having to believe certain pieces of dogma, regardless of what the data shows, so it adds an air of reliability to whatever is being called secular. I know that's not always the case, but that's how it feels. Thanks for watching. Special thanks as always to my patrons, Lynn Dobbs, Mark McManus, What Jesus, and all the rest, who are the father to the son that is my channel. If you'd like to be a holy ghost while also being the father and the son, while also not being the father and not being the son, you can join us on Patreon for as little as a dollar per week over at patreon.com/vicerhino. If you feel so inclined, you can also support the channel through direct donation or my Amazon wishlist, which are linked in the description. If you'd like to listen to my videos in podcast form, the link for that is also in the description, as well as links to my social media accounts and my PO Box address. See you next time!